Turn to Zechariah. I am going to read Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Last week, we went through chapter 12, 1 through 9, verse by verse. I'm not going to do that again this week. The emphasis of those 9 verses is that God is going to cause a great reversal. There are going to be those people that lay siege to Jerusalem and Judah with the intention of destruction, with the intention of destroying God's people. But rather than God's people being destroyed, those who are their enemies will be destroyed. God is going to cause Jerusalem, he says in verse 2, to be a cup of drunkenness or a cup of reeling. The imagery there is that of a cup of wine. And what do you do with a cup of wine? You drink it in order to consume it. And so the peoples that surround Jerusalem are there that they might consume that holy city, that they might lay waste to the city, that they might destroy the people of God. God says, I'm going to cause Jerusalem to be a cup of reeling for the nations. Instead of Jerusalem being consumed, they will be consumed. He also speaks of Jerusalem and Judah as a heavy rock. A rock that a farmer might find to be an impediment as he is seeking to plow his field. And so he's going to take that rock, he's going to lift the rock for the purpose of throwing the rock away, for the purpose of getting rid of the rock. And God says that is what the enemies want to do with Jerusalem and Judah. They want to throw it away, so that they can be done with it. They see it as an impediment to their nation and what they want to accomplish. And so the best thing to do with an impediment is to get rid of it. And that's what they're going to do, try to do. But God, again, is going to cause a great reversal. that heavy rock is going to cut the enemies of Jerusalem and Judah into pieces. And so as we think about those nine verses, think about that great reversal, about God defeating the enemies of His people by giving His people, the leaders and the common folk, strength so that they are able to fight and overcome those who would rise up against them. Now, last week I mentioned that commentators take this difficult passage in one of two ways. The dispensationalists relegate these events to a future time that is many centuries beyond the time of Zechariah's prophecy. This oracle, they say, that tells of a great victory of God's people over their enemies, takes place after the church has been raptured and the Jews return to Israel and Jerusalem during the seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. In other words, these events take place immediately prior to the second visible bodily return of Jesus Christ. Last week I quoted from Tim LaHaye's Prophecy Study Bible, where we are told that the events of Zechariah 12:1-9 look ahead to the tribulation period when the Antichrist will invade the land of Israel and bring all the nations of earth against it. Kenneth L. Barker begins his exposition of Zechariah 12 by stating that, and I quote, "The oracle basically revolves around two scenes, the final siege of Jerusalem and the Messiah's return to defeat Israel's enemies and to establish His kingdom fully." James Montgomery Boyce writes that, and I quote, "The battle referred to in Zechariah 12:1-9 must be the last great battle, Armageddon, and repentance of verses 10-14, a time of national salvation." Yeah, he's talking about national salvation for Israel, to the second coming of the Lord. David Barron consigns the chapter, and I quote, "to the more distant future because it is eschatological and apocalyptic in its character." Webb concludes that Zechariah is describing the final assault the nations will make against Jerusalem. Now, Gary DeMar points out that the context of Zechariah 12 indicates that these events take place in a He points out that there is nothing in the context of Zechariah 12 that indicate that these events take place in a post-rapture tribulation period thousands of years in the future, and that anything final is in view except for the destruction of Israel's enemies. The people quoted are reading their own eschatological views into the passage. Now, many non-dispensationalist interpreters apply these events in Zechariah 12 to the post-resurrection church age, which covers the time following the resurrection of Jesus Christ to His second coming. The imagery is viewed more as symbol than history. G.N. M. Collins is representative of this view. He writes, "In this picture, the impregnable city Jerusalem represents the church. The literal Jerusalem was to be laid waste by the Romans, as it has been on former occasions by other enemies. But the spiritual Jerusalem shall never know defeat by the gates of hell." While there is truth to the claim that the church will never be conquered, it is quite a stretch, writes DeMar, to turn explicit references to Judah and Jerusalem into spiritual Jerusalem, the church. DeMar then expresses his agreement with James M. Boyce that Jerusalem and Judah cannot be transferred into the Old New Testament church. Boyce writes, and I quote, "The chapter does not speak generally about the people of God, or even merely about Israel. it repeatedly stresses the names of Jerusalem and Judah. And when it talks about Israel's repentance, it does so by reference to specific Jewish clans or tribe. The clans of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, this is in Zechariah 12:12-14, the clan of Shemai and their wives. There's probably no more specifically Jewish prophecy in the book. The historical setting points to a time when the Israelites, still know their tribal identity. And that is something that they do not know today. Okay? Well, the application of Zechariah 12 may legitimately be made to the church. It seems unlikely that this is mainly what is in mind when the prophecy was originally given. Is there a time in Israel's history after the day of Zechariah that this points to that is not 2,500 years in the future? Determining the historical setting for Zechariah 12 has been problematic for all interpreters. F.F. Bruce states that, and I quote, "There are few Old Testament passages to which it is so difficult to assign a historical life setting as it is with the second oracle." John Calvin concluded that, in reviewing all histories, nothing of a corresponding character is to be found. But are they correct? Is there nothing in history that points to the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12? Now, in putting forth Gary DeMar's view this evening, I am going to tell you that DeMar readily admits that to this point in time, he is the only one that takes this view. That makes me hesitant to embrace the view entirely, but as I read through his explanation, as I listened to it, as he gave a seminar on this very subject, his view, as I mentioned last week, made more sense to me than the dispensational view, which I rejected a long time ago, or the Reform view, which I find very appealing. Because there are times in the New Testament when Jerusalem does refer to the church. And so that is a real possibility. However, it does seem to me that, as DeMar points out, there is something in Scripture that is, it seems, a historical fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And we find that in the book of Esther. Now, it is important that you know that Esther was written after Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah, we noted when we began our study, in relationship at least to the first 8 visions that he had, began his ministry in 520 B.C. Zechariah's ministry wasn't a long ministry and probably ended 10 to 15 years later. The book of Esther was probably, as most conservative Bible commentators think, was probably written sometime between 485 and 465 B.C. And what you find in the book of Esther fits the prophecy of Zechariah. Or at least it seems to me like it does. And I think DeMar makes a good case. He says we learn from the book of Esther that Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So there was a man in that Persian Empire that sought the annihilation of God's people, not just the annihilation of Mordecai. We know that Mordecai was Haman's enemy, and Mordecai wanted Haman wanted Mordecai, put to death. Haman is described as the enemy of the Jews, Esther chapter 3, 10 and 7, 6. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, now I'm reading from the text in Esther 3:13, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Now, did you hear that? An edict went out to all the provinces that were under the king of Persia's domain. Now, later on, I'm going to show you that in relationship to that, that is all the nations of the earth. Okay? The purpose of that edict was to carry out Haman's desire, and that is that the Jews be destroyed without mercy. Did you notice who was going to be annihilated? It was women, children, young, old, male, female, didn't make any difference, throughout all the kingdom, which would have included Jerusalem and Judah. All the Jews were to be destroyed, every single one. None left. What were they going to do? They were going to consume them like that cup. Okay? So, what happens? Well, the first thing that happens is that Haman, and this is the first reversal, okay? What happens to Haman? What was Haman's plot? Haman's plot was Mordecai's death. What did Haman had done? He had gallows built so that Mordecai might be hanged. What happened to Haman? He was hanged on those very gallows that Mordecai was supposed to have been hanged on. Secondly, on the day that the enemies, and this is from Esther chapter 9, verse 1, on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. See? What did I tell you? Verses 2 and 3, there's going to be a great reversal. Just the opposite occurred. In that time, the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Those who hated them were going to come upon them to overpower them and annihilate them. What happened? They came upon their enemies, and their enemies were overpowered. Third, we are told that anyone who sought the harm of the Jews could not stand before them. Esther chapter 9, verse 2. Fourth, the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with them. Esther chapter 9, verse 5. Fifth, more than 75,000 of those who hated the Jews were killed. Esther 9, 16. So this was a large and significant battle. And how would that battle have been fought? On horseback. Okay? 75,000 of those who hated the Jews were killed, and there is not one word about a single Jew losing their life. Interesting. Sixth, what could have been the days of sorrow and mourning for the Jews were turned into days of gladness and celebration, chapter 9, 22, because the wicked I can't even read my own writing. The wicked scheme which Haman devised was returned on his own head. Chapter 9, verse 25. Israel was indeed a cup that causes reeling and a heavy stone for all the peoples around it. 7. This rescue of Israel was so significant that it was to be remembered by every generation, every family, every province, and every city, so that the days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Esther chapter 9, verse 28. Well, I have a commentary in my office on the book of Esther. And I picked up that commentary this week, and I thought, I'm going to look at what he says about chapter 9. Well, he doesn't say anything about Ezekiel 12, which disappointed me. But he does say this, and I want to quote. He says, "The conflicting edicts of Haman and Mordecai against and in favor of God's people were now put into play, raising the question of which edict would win the day. The writer doesn't leave us in suspense for long. On the contrary, he tells us at the very outset how the day turned out. The tables were turned. Those who had hoped to dominate and destroy the Jews were themselves dominated and destroyed. Suspense has been deliberately eliminated so that the writer can highlight the main point of the chapter." He's talking there about Esther 9. "A reversal has been brought about in the fortunes of God's people. The end of the story shows that those who had been powerless, the Jews, in complete power, dominant over their enemies on the very day when their enemies had hoped to be dominant over them." Now, doesn't that sound exactly like Zechariah chapter 12? Does to me. So it makes sense that this prophecy is pointing to those events that have taken place in the day of Esther. But you have the problem of what it says in verse 3 and verse 9, where we read, "All nations of the earth are gathered against it," that is, against Jerusalem, "and I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Can we say that that happened during the time of Esther and Mordecai? And the answer is yes. Cyrus, the king of Persia, who conquered Babylon and under whom the Jews were allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, declared, and I quote, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, "All the kingdoms," listen, "all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me." The Persian Empire was nowhere near global, and yet Cyrus considers himself and his rule to encompass all the kingdoms of all the earth. The Persian Empire consisted of conquered nations throughout its 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia, Esther chapter 1:1. This included Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. When Persia conquered Babylon, it inherited the nations that Babylon had conquered. Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself, that is, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, thought of himself, and I quote from Daniel 4:1, "He is the king," he says, "to all nations, peoples, languages that dwell in the earth." Ahasuerus, better known to us in the Greek form Xerxes, thought of himself in equal terms. In an inscription that was found from Xerxes, he said this, "I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king. the king of all countries, which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this big and far-reaching earth. And then there follows a list of the nations he ruled. Edward J. Young writes that the Assyrian and Babylonian kings regarded themselves as king of all the earth, and in their inscriptions were accustomed to thus speak of themselves. This practice was also in vogue among Persian rulers. Consider that when communication was sent out by the king, that it had to be translated into the scores of languages spoken throughout the empire, it says in Esther, which would indicate what? That the Persian Empire included many nations. And Herodias says that the Persian Empire encompassed at least 60 nations. That is, that the Persian king was the king of all the earth meant that he was the king over all the nations that he ruled. That's what it meant, over the earth as they knew it, over the nations that they were familiar with. Now also notice the following examples of all nations used in the scripture to describe nothing more than a kingdom-wide dominion. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah 27:7, so all the nations shall serve him and his sons, his son's son, until the time his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. We read in Jeremiah 28:11, and Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Now this is the Lord saying this, of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 years. Acts 2:5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, now listen, from every nation under earth. Under heaven, excuse me. Or all the nations of the earth. I didn't know there were any Americans there, did you? Oh, what does it mean? All the nations of the earth. It means kingdom-wide domination. The nations that were ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, by Cyrus, and by Xerxes, who was the king of Persia in that day. Damar says, as these examples show, all nations does not always refer to every single nation of what we know of the world today. In Nehemiah, we read that the Jews were sold to the nations. Nehemiah 5:8. In Sambalat, in Geshem's letter to Nehemiah, it was written, it is reported among the nations. And Geshem says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Obviously, in context, the nations is a reference to those nations that were geographically near to Israel. Notice also the use of the people of those country, Zechariah 12:2, and we find similar language. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. With the above references in hand, writes Damar, there is no need to look beyond the geography of Zechariah's day to find the time and the place of fulfillment. I think he's right. I think he makes a good case that Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled in the day of Esther and Mordecai and Haman during the time of Xerxes' reign. God promises in Zechariah 9 that he will reverse the situation that Jerusalem and Judah was faced with. And did that happen in Esther 9? It did. Absolutely. God reversed the situation. So it seems to me that Damar is right. Now, does that have application for the church in every day and in every age? And the answer to that is absolutely. And the application is that application that we made last week. And that is, there are times in the history of the church when the church is weak, when the church is surrounded by her enemies, when the enemies seem to be on the verge of the church's entire annihilation, and God moves in a strange and unusual way and strengthens His people, causes leaders to rise up, and the church is expanded, and the church grows, and the church survives. And we see the greatest example of that, I believe, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, when it seemed like the true church was on the verge of disappearing entirely from the earth. And God strengthened those remaining true Christians, and He brought up men like Martin Luther and others who are able to fight the theological battle that needed to take place at that time. And what happened? There was a reformation of all of Europe. That can happen again. God is the one who will not allow His church at any time, in any place, to be annihilated and wiped out. Again, the promise of Christ is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not ever prevail against it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would encourage us from Zechariah chapter 12. But Father, we live in precarious times for the church, at least in precarious times for the church in our own nation. We know, Father, that while the church may be weak and languishing, we know that it will never disappear, nor will it ever be wiped out. We know that You will strengthen us, and we pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would strengthen us and that You would raise up leaders who would be bold and confident in the Lord their God, who would go forth preaching Your word. And we pray that that word would have great success, and that the church would be strengthened, that there would be reformation in the church, and that that reformation then would seep out into all of our society. Father, we do thank You for the knowledge that You are the great and glorious God, and that You will uphold and sustain Your people against all their enemies. Again, grant to us strength and confidence and boldness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.